With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
As we gather around the Lord's Word, we have to be honest. The prefix trans has been co-opted by the culture. But that participle just simply means to pass from one place, from one location to the other. And we want to be clear, no person has ever passed from one gender to the other. But yet there are many things that still cross over. Many things still trans. Transportation is the movement of goods from one port across the ocean or across the country to another port. There's transportation. There's transatlantic travel. You get on an airplane or a boat and you go across the Atlantic from one side to the other. But the word transaction speaks of an action moving in different directions. The word is typically used in the world of accounting, or the world of business. A business transaction, typically, goods or services are flowing in one direction, and what's flowing in the other direction? Cold hard cash. But what we read about here is not a transaction of money or merchandise. It's a transaction of mercy. It's not goods moving one way and gold moving the other. It's a transaction of grace. Now listen, it doesn't get any better than this. My sin being transferred to the person and the cross of Jesus Christ and the righteous, blameless character of Jesus being sent back my way and me being sinful, wicked, evil, cut off, separated from God can literally become the righteousness of God. Listen, not just to have the righteousness of God, that'd be a good enough promise, that I can become the very righteousness of God in Him. What a transaction. What a deal. What an exchange. What a transaction of grace. Paul put it like this, for He, God the Father, made Him, Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, this one verse of Scripture, I want to show you three truths related to this wondrous transaction of grace. And you ought to open up a notes app on your phone, or perhaps take out a pen, a slip of paper, your eyeliner, men, and just write down these three simple things. I'm a little concerned that I mentioned men with eyeliner and not more of you laughed. That's enough to make a Baptist preacher change his sermon in real time. Three things I want to show you this morning. Let's begin by noticing a suffering sacrifice. For He made Him who knew no sin. Now the idea of Jesus Christ becoming sin anticipates His suffering sacrificial death on the cross. Because in the Word of God, from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of the Revelation, sin and death are inextricably linked together. God told Adam, the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, the day that you sin, He didn't just say you're going to die. He said you will surely die. From the very beginning of time when sin entered the world, death came by way of sin. Paul even says in Romans chapter 5 that sin entered the world through a man, and death came in by way of sin. And now death has passed to all men for one simple reason. We've all sinned. I wonder anybody in the room this morning that would say, preacher, I have never in my whole life told a lie. Anybody would raise their hand and say, I've never told a lie. If you raise your hand, you just told one. Anybody in the room this morning would say, I've never stolen anything. I don't necessarily mean on the way to church this morning, but sometime in your life, maybe back in grade school, you'd say, I've never taken anything that wasn't mine. Anybody in the room like that this morning? Brother LeBron, you need to pray for me. I pastor a church full of lying thieves. And they're members of a church that has a pastor cut out of the same bolt of cloth. For the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That same Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own wicked way. And as a consequence of that sin, death is the penalty. Do you know your Bible? For the wages of sin is death. The Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die. So when the scripture speaks of Jesus becoming our sin, you ought to hear the ringing of the hammer and the spikes from the hill called Calvary. Jesus becoming sin anticipates a suffering sacrifice. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice about this in the text. First, I want to breathe a word about the plan of reconciliation. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is about God reconciling sinful mankind unto himself. In fact, when I read the text earlier, you may have noticed I was emphasizing words like reconcile, reconciled, that God is reconciling. And you need to be reconciled to God, and he's given us the ministry and the word of reconciliation. Now, as we begin to memorize the verse in the month of April, it begins with the words, "for he." Your Bible may render it "for God," because he is in reference to God the Father. These two words are contextual words, and they remind us that verse 21 cannot be ripped from its scriptural context. And by the way, that's one of the dangers, one of the challenges at least, of studying individual verses from the Bible. You must always be careful to not play Russian roulette and just pull a verse out of its biblical context. So we want to see, what is Paul talking about here that causes him to say, "for he made him who knew no sin," etc.? He's talking about the fact that as sinners, we need to be reconciled to God. The doctrine of reconciliation is an emphasis of this passage of Scripture. And over again, chapter 5 tells us that this act of reconciling is not something that we do. Listen, it's something that God does. God is the one who has been offended. God is the one who is rightfully and righteously angry with our sin. God is the one who must initiate the offer of reconciliation. But hallelujah, through Jesus, he did and still does today initiate the marvelous transaction of grace. Now, the need for us to be reconciled to God should remind us we were not born in right relationship with God. Not even that precious preschool grandbaby of yours, wicked as wicked could be, and if you don't believe it, leave them and their sibling in a room full of toys that they both want to play with. And it won't be long before you'll find out they just flat act like your in-law side of the family. Crazy as a rage-sprayed bug. Why? You don't have to teach them to be stingy. You got to teach them to share. You don't have to teach them to lie. They come into the world pre-wired that way, and so did you, and so did I. We are born into the world strangers, aliens, separated from God. The Bible calls us children of disobedience and children of wrath. The Bible goes so far as to say that before you get saved, you're not in danger of being under the condemnation of God. If you're not born again, you're under the condemnation of God already. Not a friend of God, but an enemy of God. Not an ally of God, but an adversary of God. Let me illustrate it like this. It's been probably 15 to 20 years ago. You know, the older you get, time runs together. But it's been a while. I was visiting one evening over in the Wakona Drive area of Waycross. And I began to witness to a man. He was probably at that time 45 or 50 years old. And he was very clear that he was not a Christian. He had never been saved. And that's just a Bible word that describes being reconciled to God. He admitted he had never been saved. And as I shared the gospel with him, he said, "If your God would send a good man to me to hell just because I don't believe in him, I'd rather go to hell." He began to recount for me his moral resume. A good neighbor, a trusted friend, a hard worker. At that time, he worked in Valdosta, and counting the round trip drive, about a 3-hour drive or so every day to put food on the table and roof overhead for his family, he was putting in probably 70 to 75 hours a week, he said, just providing and preparing for his family, not to mention all of the duties of husband and father. And he began to tell me what a good guy he was, and he ended by saying, "You need to understand something, preacher. I don't have a problem with you. I don't have a problem with your church. I don't have a problem with God." And I loved him enough to tell him what I'm telling you this morning. I said, "Sir, if you've never been saved, the issue is not, do you have a problem with God? God has a problem with you. And that problem is sin. And since God is the one who has the problem, hallelujah, in grace, God is the one who initiated the solution to the problem, and he offers to sinful mankind the glorious plan of reconciliation." And we find in this passage of Scripture that that plan of reconciliation did not begin at Calvary, and it did not end at Calvary. The plan of reconciliation was devised in the heart of God before the very foundation of the world. Before time began, before the sun started to shine, before the stars began to twinkle, Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Reconciliation was no afterthought, no plan B in the mind of God. This plan did not begin at Calvary, and according to this text, the distribution of this plan did not end at Calvary, because those of us who've been reconciled to God have now been called, commissioned, and appointed in the civil service of Jesus to be ambassadors for Christ, carrying the good news of reconciliation, that sinners can be reconciled to God through Jesus. This is why we do things like Monday night visitation. This is why we learn verses like this and challenge one another and challenge ourselves to memorize it, that we can share it with people who need to be reconciled to God. This is why in about 3 weeks, we're going to have a special Easter at Emmanuel event. Saturday morning, April the 19th, starting in the fellowship hall at 7:30, we're going to have some McDonald's biscuits and coffee and juice. Oh, it's going to be a great time. A little time of fellowship, and then you will receive a packet. Have about 10 or 12 addresses all down one street and a packet of just simple door knockers. And we're going to work that street, you and another partner, perhaps even a member of your family, going to work that street and just hand out those door knockers if somebody's home, just a quick visit, inviting them to come and worship with us the next morning on Easter Sunday. And you know what Saturday morning is like. 4 or 5 of the people that you're assigned to, they won't even be home, and there'll be 3 others that you can hear them running around in the house, but they're not going to come to the door. And so we believe that all of that, working that whole street, breakfast, fellowship, working that street together, we'd be done 7:30 to 9:30, and certainly by 10 o'clock or so, you can be on to your other Saturday responsibilities. Pastor, why should I begin planning now and remember it, even though spring breaks between now and then? It's because God, through Christ, is calling for sinners to be reconciled unto himself. He's not doing that with angelic messengers. He's not doing that by writing it in the heavens. He's doing that by enlisting ambassadors to carry the good news of the plan of reconciliation. But as we envision the suffering sacrifice of Jesus, there's not only the plan of reconciliation, there's the pain of redemption. You see, God could not save us merely by his love. Love was the motivation. But the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Love was the catalyst for God so loved the world that he did something. He gave his only begotten son. Love clearly was the motivation, for God commended or demonstrated, God displayed his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love was the motivation. The death of Jesus was the means of our salvation. What I mean is, being reconciled to God is free for us, but it was not cheap for Jesus. It cost God the Father his one and only begotten Son. How high was that price? How great was that pain? Before I answer the question, let me challenge the members of this church to not let familiarity breed contempt in your heart. For one hymn writer said, those who know this story the best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. The pain of redemption, there was emotional pain. Jesus, for the most part, died alone on Calvary. A friend of sinners and the creator of the world. There were a few women there. John the Apostle there. But that pales in comparison to the multitudes who followed him and the many that he healed and cleansed. And when I see him dying in agony, essentially alone, I have to ask, where was Bartimaeus? Where was Zacchaeus? Where was Jairus? I like to think if Jesus stopped by my house and healed my girl, that I'd follow him all the days of his life and mine. Where was the widow of Nain? He'd raise her boy from the dead. Where was the leper that was cleansed? Not even the 9 ungrateful ones. What about the one that had been grateful enough to come back and thank the Lord? Just a handful of the thousands fed with that miracle lunch of fish and bread. But Isaiah had prophesied that on that day I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But don't overlook the fact there was emotional pain. There was obviously physical pain. The pain of the crucifixion was intense. It was immense. Crucifixion had been created by the Persians, perfected by the Romans, to be the most painful way that a condemned criminal could die. There was the hitting with the fist, the smiting with the reed. There was the crown of thorns, the 39 lashes at the flogging post with the cat of 9 tails. Most criminals would not even physically survive being beaten so severely. And then they push our Lord up a blood-spattered pathway to a skull-shaped hill where they place spikes into his wrists and his feet. And they hang him in the Middle Eastern sun for 6 hours one Friday afternoon. His agony so great, the Bible says that he didn't even look like a man. His flesh turned to ribbons of meat. His precious, sinless, redeeming blood pouring out on the ground. In agony, he began to cry out things like, I thirst. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hallelujah. Right before he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, he said, it is finished. The physical agony of the cross was so great, we even have a word to describe it. We talk about excruciating pain. That literally means pain from the crucifixion, pain from the cross. But as great as the emotional pain and the physical pain, it's interesting that the gospel writers say very little about the physical pain of Calvary. For I believe the greatest pain was the spiritual pain. In agony, our Lord quotes from Psalm 22, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we think of what today's verse represents, we should ask ourselves, what's the answer to that question? Why had God the Father forsaken God the Son? And by the way, you ask, how could there even be a severing and alienation in this triune glorious relationship? I don't have the foggiest idea. Luther said of truth like this, that if you try to understand it, you'll lose your mind. Try to deny it and you will lose your soul. But I think part of the answer is this. Our text says that God the Father made Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us. Not just to bear our sin, but to literally become our sin. Meanwhile, Habakkuk 1:13 says that God's eyes are so holy that he cannot look upon sin with favor. I've taught you before, it's not that God cannot look upon sin. My problem is that God does look on, he sees every bit of it. But he can't look upon sin with favor. He can't look at even what we would call the smallest, slightest sin and do nothing about it. Much less this hellish yet glorious concentration of sin in the person of his son Jesus. And when all the sin of those who would repent and believe are placed on the person of Jesus Christ, God could not look on that with favor. No longer is this, "Behold my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," though he was pleased. Isaiah said God in that moment was pleased to crush him. This is the glorious mystery of the cross. That God through Christ had devised a way to punish all the sins of those who would believe and at the same time maintain his righteousness and his holiness. And Jesus suffered terribly on Calvary, paying the price and enduring the pain of redemption. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There's a suffering sacrifice. There's a second truth I want you to note in the text. And that is a sinless substitute. There are two words that ought to jump off the page and grip your heart. For us. John said, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Here it is, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." It was 1859 when Charles Dickens released his classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It was set in the days of the French Revolution. You remember it starts, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." There are a couple of men in the story that are the main characters. There's Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay. They were not related, but they could pass for twins as Dickens presents them in the book. One had fallen in love with the other one's wife. And the husband is in a French prison for crimes against the revolution. He's going to pay with his life at the French guillotine. And motivated by love, the innocent man goes to the prison to make a visit. In our vernacular, he overcomes and drugs, if you will, the guilty man, changes clothes with him, calls for the guard, said, "My friend was visiting me, and he's been overcome with an illness." And they pick up the guilty man and carry him out of the prison while the innocent man loses his head at the guillotine. You ever wonder where Charles Dickens might have gotten such an idea of a guilty man going free while an innocent man dies? Maybe he got his inspiration from reading the scene in Pilate's courtyard where a notorious sinner, Barabbas, is rightly scheduled to die. But then, unplanned to him but planned before the foundation of the world, steps a Galilean carpenter named Jesus. And through the hellish cries of the crowd, but under the divine providence of God, the crowd is moved to say, "Give us Barabbas," and crucify Jesus. Might I say, we're all Barabbas. Condemned and guilty to die until Jesus stepped in. Gordon Peterson, in his classic song, put it well. "I was guilty with nothing to say, and they were coming to take me away. But then a voice from heaven was heard that said, 'Let him go, take me instead.' I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Now, when we think about the doctrine of substitution, it introduces us to another doctrine. It's a big Bible word I want to give you this morning, but it's a word you need to be familiar with. It's the word imputation. Not amputation, but imputation. It's an accounting word. In fact, Webster's dictionary says imputation is the laying of responsibility for something, the act of crediting something to a person, often falsely or unjustly. It's moving credit from one side of the ledger to the other. In the accounting world, it's treating a withdrawal as a deposit or vice versa. But theologically, what it means is that the sin that's on my account before God gets transferred, hallelujah, by the CPA of heaven, gets transferred to the account of Jesus. Jesus suffers the blame for my sin. That'd be good enough, but that ain't all that there is. Then heaven's bookkeeper takes the perfection of Jesus that he earned and moves it over here onto my side of the ledger, and I get clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's pretty good trade. Who would not want to get in on a deal like that? The doctrine of imputation is pictured in this verse. It's where somebody gets blamed for something they didn't do, or somebody gets credit for something good they didn't do, and in this case, it's both. Jesus bears the penalty for wrongs he did not do, but I did. I get the credit for righteousness he had, but I didn't. The sinless substitute. Now we see this doctrine in two ways right here in the text. First of all, he takes our sin from us. The hymn writer said he took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. The doctrine of imputation, the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches that Jesus takes our sin from us. How does he do that and what does it look like? Well, we could spend hours. But let me just highlight five or six verses for you to show you how the Bible says Jesus takes our sin. And if you got any shout in y'all, you ought to get it ready. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Let somebody say amen. I'm glad it doesn't say north and south, because north and south meet at the poles. East and west don't ever meet. I'm never going to see my sin again because Jesus has taken it from me and separated it as far from me as the east is from the west. I like how Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they can be as white as wool. Friends, the reason that verse speaks to my heart, I've got some ugly stains of sin in my past. I've got some shame and regret in my past. I've got some things still today I'd be greatly embarrassed if any of you knew that I'd done. Sometimes when false rumors go around town about me and people say, oh, you just wait till the truth comes out. Oh, what you think is the truth ain't even starting to tell the truth about how wicked I've been at times in my life. Things I've said, things I've done. And then I believe God even holds us to account for things he knows we would have done if we'd have thought we couldn't have gotten away with it. I'm talking about I got some stains in my past. I'm grateful the blood of Jesus can wash it as white as snow. Isaiah 43:25, God said, I'm he that blots out your transgressions and will not remember your sins. You got anybody in your life that won't let you forget about the sins of the past? Every time you argue with them, they get historical, not hysterical, but historical. They won't ever let you get over it, always bringing up the past, bringing up the past, bringing up the past. Listen, friend, if you've repented and believed on Jesus, your heavenly Father has promised, I will never, ever, ever bring that sin up and hold it against you ever again. Hallelujah for the blood of Jesus. We go on and we see how God, in grace, takes our sin from us. Isaiah 38:17, for God, you've put my sins behind your back. That's a way of God saying, I'm never going to bring it up. I'm never even going to look at it again. I'm going to put it under the blood and forget about it. How about this one? Micah 7:18 and following. Who is a God like you who pardons wrongdoing? By the way, there ain't no other God like that. If you're following any other god, you've got a false god. But I want to introduce you to a God who is like no other, who pardons wrongdoing, does not retain his anger forever, delights in mercy. He'll take pity on us, trample on our wrongdoings, and cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. This is where the preacher's talking about God casting our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. And I love when the preachers say he puts a no fishing sign over it. God does away with our sin. Colossians 2:14 puts it this way, that he's canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way. How did he take it out of the way? Just flat nailed it to his cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He takes our sin from us. But here we see also he transfers his sinlessness to us. Why did he make him who knew no sin to be sin for us? Right here in the text. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not just to have the righteousness, but to literally become the righteousness of God in and through Jesus Christ. God takes our sin, puts it on Jesus, takes his blameless perfection, and puts it on us. Now lean in close and listen carefully. I don't want to be misquoted by what I'm about to say. But we're not saved merely by the death that Jesus died. We're saved also by the life that Jesus lived. His sinless life evidenced his righteous character. Forgiveness of sin gets me out of hell, but I've got to have righteousness to get into heaven. The writer to the Hebrews said that we should pursue righteousness or holiness without which no man will see the Lord. That's bad news when you realize you don't have any righteousness of your own, and neither does your pastor. My righteousness is a filthy rag before God. So if I'm going to get into heaven, I've got to have a righteousness that I do not have and could never earn and could never in a million lifetimes obtain. How do you get that? Well, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'll amen my own sermon if I have to. He transfers his sinlessness to us. There are a couple of verses in the Bible I want to show you together that use this idea of imputation. Psalm 32:2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. I mean, when you come to faith in Christ, God says, I'm no longer going to hold you accountable for sins of the past over which you have repented and confessed. You know what you call that? Blessed. Yeah. Blessed. Amen. Blessed. But the gospel is even better than that. There's another blessing. Blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. But I think the greatest verse in the Bible on the doctrine of imputation is the one before us in our Bibles today. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's the great exchange. Jesus, bearing the blame for something he did not do. Me getting the credit for something good I did not do. That's the transaction of grace. January the 5th, 1920. Brother Lynn was just a young boy. The New York Yankees announced they had purchased a heavy-hitting slugger from the Boston Red Sox. You know him as George Herman Babe Ruth. And they regretted that deal ever since. The curse of the Bambino is what they called it. In the 1991 draft, the Atlanta Falcons drafted a quarterback But after an argument with the head coach, the Dirty Birds traded him to the Green Bay Packers, where Brett Favre did pretty well for himself. That's typical for the Falcons. 1975, the Milwaukee Bucks acquired Junior Bridgman, Dave Myers, Elmore Smith, and Brian Winters from the L.A. Lakers. And all they sent in return was some young kid named Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. But by far the most lopsided exchange of all time didn't come from football or baseball or basketball. It came at a place called Calvary. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's evidence here of a suffering sacrifice, a sinless substitute. Then finally, we see a strong Savior. Rightly did we start the service today by saying, Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. Mighty to save. The Bible repeatedly talks about the ability of our Savior Jesus. Paul put it like this, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. How about this one? Paul said, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I like the way Brother Jude uses the word, now to him who is able to keep you from falling. Hallelujah, he's able to keep saved people saved. But I like the writer to the Hebrews when he said that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all, A-double-L, all who come to God by him. And we see indication of the strength of our Savior right here in this passage. Two things and I'm done. There's clear evidence here that his payment, I'm talking about the payment Jesus gave at Calvary, his payment is sufficient. How sufficient? Sufficient enough to robe me in the righteousness that salvation requires. Because all God had to do was make him who knew no sin to be made sin for me. No other sacrifice could do. As evidence that no other sacrifice could do it, thousands of other sacrifices had been made, and the blood of those bulls and goats could never have taken away our sin. But with what the writer to the Hebrews says, a once-for-all sacrifice of himself, our precious Savior Jesus ascended into the clouds of glory and sat down at the right hand of God. And I tell you, he sat down not because he was tired. He sat down because he was through. He didn't sit down because he was disgusted or defeated. He sat down because he was done. I'm not finished. He didn't sit down because he was frustrated, flustered, or fatigued. He sat down because he was finished. He said from Calvary's Hill, it is finished. All of it settled, done. All of it sufficient. Preacher, how do I know the payment of Jesus is sufficient for my sin? I could answer it a lot of ways, but let me just give you one. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was proven, declared to be, demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. When Jesus declared, it is finished, paid in full, settled the account, it's settled and done. 3 days later, when God the Father raised him from the dead, that was heaven's way of saying, I accept the payment. You ever made an offer on a house? You got to wait a couple of days to see if they accept the payment. In this case, 3 days went by and God said, I accept the payment. And he's been accepting that payment ever since. Praise his holy name. His payment is sufficient. And then finally we see in this text, his pardon is secure. This one verse is sufficient Bible truth to preach what we call the doctrine of eternal security, namely that once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. Where do you get that, preacher? That because of Jesus, I didn't just get his righteousness. I became his righteousness. At the moment of salvation, I have become the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, to say that there could ever be a situation that I'm no longer acceptable to God, I didn't come to offend anybody today. I did come to correct you if you're wrong with the Bible. To say that I could ever become unacceptable to God after my salvation is not impugning me. It's impugning Jesus. Because I have now been clothed in and have literally become the righteousness of God in Christ. Not practically, but hallelujah, positionally. You say, what does that mean? Let me see if I can explain it like this. When I say that I am the righteousness of God, what I mean is that ain't what my wife and kids always see, but it's what my Father in heaven always sees. It ain't what my neighbor always sees, but it's what my Savior always sees. It may not be what you always see and hear, but it's what God in heaven always sees and hears. I have become the righteousness of God in Christ. I love this verse of Scripture because it tells me of the strength of my Savior. Many of you know, I grew up in a denomination, in a background, and I thank God for my Christian upbringing. But I was raised in an environment that believed you could lose your salvation. It is, at the end of the day, a works-based theology. It had its greatest frustration in my life when I graduated from college. You see, I'd lived for the Lord ever since I'd been saved as an 8-year-old boy. But when I graduated from college, I did what a lot of college students do. I moved off to a town where nobody knew me. I had freedom, and I thought nobody watching me for the first time in my life. And the devil took advantage of that, and I yielded to many of his temptations. It wasn't a long period of time, only about 6 months, but I made up for a lot of lost time when it came to disobeying the Lord. I'd sensed a call on my life since the 10th grade. I knew God had called me into vocational ministry, but because of some faulty theology, I believed that God would never be able to use me again because of things that I'd said and done. It was a glad day at a little apartment in Sylvester, Georgia. I could take you there right now. In my mind, I can still see this cheap little 5-piece glass dinette set that I bought at Rose's. Glass table, 4 little wicker chairs around it. And I sat there with my Bible, and it opened to Ephesians chapter 2. And for the first time in my life, I really understood. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I came to realize in here what I'd already embraced and been taught in here, that when Christ died on the cross, all my sin was put on his account and all of his righteousness was put on mine. Amen. That's one reason I love this great hymn that says, I've been born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made when as a sinner I came, I took of the offer of grace he did proffer. He saved me. Oh, praise his dear name. And if he saved you today, you ought to praise his dear name for the transaction of grace.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.